All right. Well, I do want to try to finish up here on the authority of Scripture this morning, because there's just so much in systematic theology. We've looked at the authority of Scripture. I do want to move on after to the inerrancy. Perhaps we can look at textual criticism, maybe, depending how much of a desire there is. It can be quite an issue, especially for atheists and Muslims and stuff who say we have all kinds of different copies of the Word of God. How do we know which one is true, etc., etc.? Even some ardent King James only can get pretty vociferous with it. And so we might look at that, I'm not sure. And then we'll move on to the clarity of Scripture, which basically teaches that Scripture is clear insofar as it shows us who God is and how we can be made right with Him. Not all parts of Scripture are equally clear. There are some tricky parts. Even Peter said that of Paul. Some of his writings are difficult. But all in all, a child should be able to read the Scriptures, or the parent should be able to articulate from those Scriptures how they can be made right with their Creator through faith in Christ. So that's the clarity of Scripture. And of course, the sufficiency of Scripture, which not in our circles, but in many circles, is under attack in charismatic movements, etc. The sufficiency of Scripture is under attack because they believe you need the Bible plus extra biblical revelation. The Catholics would believe that as well. Their traditions supplement the Scriptures, and we would say, no, the Scriptures are enough. Martin Luther and the Reformers fought and bled and died for it, and we would say sola scriptura. So I do want to finish, the authority of the Scriptures, showing this is the Word of God, but there's so much more when we're looking at the doctrine of God. So I'm not sure if you still have my notes. I didn't repost them on Facebook. I didn't want to scare you. We are going to finish the ones I posted last week. Last Sunday, we finished off at the point to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. And that's because we've already established that God's word comes from God. Okay? So we're going to finish here. It says point C or heading C. Since God cannot lie, all the words of Scripture are completely true and without error. Again, this is just reasoning, right? If God speaks and God cannot lie, therefore everything God says is true. Again, unbelievers aren't going to like this, but for us as Christians, we have to stand on this. If we have any doubt as to the trustworthiness of God's word, it's shaky ground. Well, I hope he said that. No, we need to say, no, these are God's words, and God cannot lie. So I have here a couple of scriptures listed. Does anyone know Titus 1:2? I know I preached on it prior to the book of Acts. It's a very good verses 1 and 2 are worth memorizing. Maybe if no one knows, someone can read verse 2.
I got it.
Go for it, Eugene.
This one, verse 2?
Yeah, chapter 1, verse 2.
This truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the world began.
Okay, so just think through the logic there. Okay, so Paul's an apostle. He's a servant of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And he says, not only for their faith, but for this hope which God has given them. But if God can lie, where's my hope? Like, if God promises to save me, what happens if God told a lie? What if he can't save me? And so if God is not trustworthy, we're in trouble. But Paul says literally in the Greek, the unlying God. He can't lie. It's not only that he doesn't lie, he's the unlying God. That's an adjective. Just like the tall James. You're tall. That's just who you are. And so it's not that God doesn't lie, it's that God can't lie, because that's his very nature. A description of him, an attribute of God, is unlying. Hopefully that encourages you. Because the God of the Bible cannot lie, his words can always be trusted. Since all of Scripture is spoken by God, all of Scripture must therefore be unlying, as God himself is. Hebrews 6.18. Again, notice the context. You can turn to Hebrews 6.18. The New Testament writers aren't seeking to give us, as it were, a systematic theology of the authority of God's word, the inerrancy, you could even say, of God's word. They're always couching it in contexts of assurance. Titus 1.2, Hebrews 6.18, they have to do with God keeping his people. Okay, so this is very practical. Okay, can someone read Hebrews 6:18?
two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us.
So there's, you notice the similar contexts. Hope tied into God's trustworthiness, the God who cannot lie. It is impossible, the author of Hebrews says, for God to lie. If he can lie, then what good is it giving us two unchangeable things? Because to lie is to change. But because God has given us unchanging promises and God cannot lie, we can flee for refuge and we can find an anchor for our souls to rest in Christ. I have here in the notes also Numbers 23:19. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it. God is not man that he should lie. So that says two things, actually. The psalmist, I think in Psalm 53, I don't know, I want to say 6 or 9 or whatever, it says that we're liars from the womb. So in Numbers 23, it's saying God can't lie. What is it saying about man? That man by nature is a liar. I just finished Revelation in my devotions a couple days ago, and the lake of fire is for those who love a lie, who practice lying. So the very nature of fallen, sinful man is to lie. But the very nature of perfect God is to not lie. It's impossible. He can't lie. And in Numbers 23 says, he's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, some translations think, has he promised and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So the fact that God is unlying should give us not only a great confidence in his word, but a great confidence in his promises. And those promises are very helpful for us. If you were to read 2 Peter 1, it talks about these promises which help us to endure. 1 Samuel 15:29, I'm going to read it because I gave you a different translation, the NET, New English Translation. This is a great translation. It says, the preeminent one of Israel. Anyone know what preeminent means? What does preeminent mean?
Firstborn,
okay. Sort of. Oh. Thus proving my point from Numbers 23:19. What does preeminent mean, Nathan?
It means overall, like most important.
Yeah, first order, yeah, overall. So I like that translation, the preeminent one. That's a title for God. The preeminent one does not go back on his word, or I would even say promise, or change his mind, for he's not a human being who changes his mind. Since the words of the Bible are God's words, and since God cannot lie or speak falsely, it is correct to conclude that there is no untruthfulness or error in any part of the words of Scripture. Again, unbelievers aren't going to like that, but this is a Sunday school for believers, right? And the Spirit is hopefully speaking to you. Yes, as we read through these words, we can build our lives upon God's word. We should be willing to die for it. I've given a couple more scriptures. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace in the ground, purified 7 times. I have a footnote there. I'm going to give you the NET translation. The Lord's words are absolutely reliable. That's a great translation. The Lord's words are absolutely reliable. They are as untainted as silver purified in a furnace on the ground where it is thoroughly refined. Remember, 7 being the number of wholeness or completion. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It's unchanging. God doesn't say something here and then change his mind. He does not tell lies. I have Matthew 24 and then 1 Peter 23, where Peter's contrasting, you know, the grass of the field, which is likened to our human flesh, with the enduring, unchangeable word of God, which is, Peter says, the gospel that he is preaching to us. So I know those were shotgunned at you, but I just list them there for us to say, yeah, the scripture is telling us that God is unlying, his word is unchanging, and therefore we should build our hope upon it. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. There's another hymn I like, Standing on the Promises of God. That's one of my favorite promises, hymns there is. God's word and words, and this is, I wish I could have bolded or underlined or, you know, if I was on Facebook, maybe all capped it or something like that. God's words are thus our ultimate standard of truth. That's very important. I was actually talking with Jacob last night. I was meditating on Psalm 1 yesterday, and he told me about a sermon by Paul Washer that I need to listen to. Blessed. Oh, the blessing. Oh, the happiness. Oh, the joys. However you want to translate the Hebrew word. Is the man or woman. The singular is important as we get there. I'll show you why when we preach through the Psalms. Blessed is the man, but we'll say blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel or advice of the wicked. Blessed is the Christian whose worldview is not predicated upon the ideologies of the world. Too many Christians have been molded into the world. Romans 12. And if you're a Christian and you're worldly, you're miserable. Oh, the joys. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scorners. But his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay? And so, it's not enough to say, okay, yeah, God's word is true, it's reliable, I can build. We have to build our hope on it. It has to be our standard. It is what we gauge everything by, even if the world calls us a bunch of morons. So I was talking to Jacob, and I was just saying, the world has such an influence on the church, so that when we think about families, when we think about divorce, when we think about abortion, when we think about children, when we think about everything, so much of the church has imbibed the ideology of the world. It's true. You know, I was actually talking with Dave and Lena yesterday. They had number 5, so they've joined the elite club. They had their 5th little child, little Amelia. and he asked, I hope he doesn't get mad that I'm sharing this on tape, but he said, when do we know when to stop? You know, they're both getting up there, and I said, yeah, me and Christine have talked about that. And I said, there's not a Bible verse that says you should or you shouldn't. I said, be fruitful, be multiplied. But I said, I'm so glad that you want to look to the scriptures to find out if you should stop. And I said, you know, if it's too hard on the wife, because you have to love your wife as Christ loved the church, so there is a time to stop. Because some people say, no, you got to keep going until the body can't go anymore. Well, I'm not sure about that. But I said, we should be looking to the scriptures. Right? So many, I look at Christian dating. Where's dating? Where's teenagers? A lot of the stuff in the church is from the world. It's basically baptized in from the world. And I use that, you know what I mean? Like, oh, here's a worldly principle that works in the world. Let's just change it a bit and bring it into the church. I hope this is where the rubber hits the road. Like, whenever we have a question, where should I live? Who should I marry? What should I do with my life? How many kids? When should we have kids? What should... Every job, should I hang out with these people? Should I do this? Should I do that? The first place we should say, hey, God's word's reliable. Not only is it, it's our standard of truth. Okay? So, as a Christian, be very careful. Do not be conformed to this world, says Paul in Romans, but rather be conformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? In the scriptures. And that's how we're transformed. And so it's not enough for say, yeah, God's word is true, but we need to actually live that out. If God's word is not only true, but if God's word is truth, then where do we run for truth? Too many people, even as I counsel, they talk to Christian friends, and that's okay. But hopefully those Christian friends are going to the scriptures. You know, what good is it to have 5 Christians who sit around talking, but none of them are opening the scriptures? Too many churches are like that. How do we conduct a worship service? Do we go and see what the scripture says? Or do we see what works in the world? Okay, so I'm getting kind of cranky and cantankerous this morning, so I'll stop. But I'm just saying, you know, and if I'm wrong, please show me from the standard of Scripture. You know, Ryan, you should be cranky about that. That's legit. Okay, if you can show me from Scripture. But I would encourage you. Every decision you have. Now, I know when you open it up, it's not going to say, okay, thou shalt move to Calgary, Jane. Like, it's not going to say that, but there are principles from the Bible, which is our standard of truth, which we need to search and to be noble Bereans. And I get this ultimately from a verse in John chapter 17:17. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. Sanctify means to be set apart. Set apart my disciples, O Father, by your word. So what distinguishes a Christian from the world? sin. Okay, yeah. Well, in a sense, we all sin, but we're set apart from the world by God's word and what God's word says about sin. And the world, oh, sin's not a big deal. For the Christian, sin's a huge deal. Sin nailed our Savior to the cross. Okay, so sanctify them by your word. So how are we sanctified? And that word, you have to be careful, so it can be set apart, but even how are we, in the theological sense, how are we sanctified into the image of Christ? Not by YouTube. By the word of God. Again, so I guess it was providential that me and Jacob were talking yesterday, and he's just telling me his Bible reading plan. I just said, just keep reading it, keep reading it, keep reading it. Because some people say, no, you need to, and MacArthur says, read a book for a month. Some people say, you know, do this, and I just say, be in the Word. Wherever, if you're just reading from Genesis to Revelation, awesome. If you're spending lots of time memorizing, awesome. If you're just reading through one book for 30 days, awesome. Just get in the Word. Because it's the only thing that corrects. Because just so you know, I'm borrowing this, I think, from Lloyd-Jones. You're being preached to every moment of your life. You're like, oh, no, just I'm only preached to on Sundays. I guarantee you, when you wake up tomorrow morning and you open your phone, you go to your browser, you turn on the radio, you listen to the news, you read the paper, you listen to the chatter across the hall at your workplace, that's preaching. Always being preached to. And unfortunately, we're always preaching to ourselves. As I'm reading through the Psalms, the amazing thing is as David looks to the circumstances and his soul just gets weighed down, and then he has the adversity of but. And he reminds himself of, we'll say, the gospel. But David wouldn't remember the gospel if he's not been saturating himself in the gospel. It's very easy. I was reading a Spurgeon sermon yesterday, and he talked about the power of something increases with the proximity or the distance to which we are at. And he said, yes, the sun is stronger than the moon, but because the moon is closer to the earth, that it has much greater effect on like this, on the tides and stuff like that. And he says, that's why you have to keep the scriptures near to you. Because he says, though Christ is far more glorious than the things of the world to the Christian, if the things of the world are always near us, they have a great effect on us. I like that analogy he used. And so we ought to not only know that God's word is truth, but because God's word is truth and true, we should immerse ourselves in it. Right? Because we want to know how we should walk. Right? God has shown us how we ought to live. And we get that from the word of God. I'm going to borrow from Grudem here. Jesus does not use the adjective true. God's word is not merely true. It is. He uses the noun. God's word is truth. See the difference? The difference is significant. For this statement encourages us to think of the Bible not merely as being true, in the sense that it conforms to some higher standard of truth, but rather to think of the Bible as being itself the final standard of truth. 2 + 2 = 4. That's true. But there's principles beyond it that make that true. And so God's word is true, yes, but Jesus is saying God's word is truth. This means the Bible is the ultimate reference point by which every other claim to truthfulness is to be measured. So I'll say that again, just because it's early. You know, we still have to sort of wake up. The Bible is the ultimate reference point by which every other claim to truthfulness is to be measured. Okay, so when somebody says this, you say, okay, that sounds like it's true. How do you determine if that's true or not? You go to the Word of God, right? What then is truth? Truth is what God says in His Word, the Bible. And I said it before in a sermon, and some people for some reason picked up on it. When anybody says, I feel or I think, if that's sort of the preface to what's about to come out of their mouth, be very careful with what comes out next. Because I've talked with a lot of Christians. Well, I was talking to Jacob, and this one guy was saying, well, I don't think a God would send people to hell who've never heard the gospel before. He says, so let's think about 3,000 years ago in Amazon, somebody who's trying their best, they're a good moral person, they've never heard the gospel, but they live a good, clean, moral life. Surely a God couldn't send them to hell. Alarms are just going off in my head. Why? To my flesh, that sounds legit. But what's my standard? Not my feelings or what I think is right. The Bible, right away, Romans 1 came to my mind. We're all dead. Ephesians 2 came to mind. Why did Christ come into the world if people aren't under God's wrath? Okay? So here's this pastor of a megachurch down in Texas preaching, and people are cheering him on. And I'm thinking, if they just had their Bibles open, they wouldn't be. They'd be screaming at him to get off the stage because he's preaching damnable heresy. Okay, so the Bible is not only true, it's truth. If you can leave with one thing today, the Bible is truth. It is the standard. It's by which every claim to truthfulness is measured. It, you know, that's how you measure things. You're like, okay, what is the plumb line? Is it off to the right or to the left? The Bible is what does that. Whether it's sexuality, whether it has to do with how we raise our kids, how we live, everything has to go back. And so we should make it our endeavors to be people of the book. I'm going to close with a quote by DeYoung, and then we'll maybe do some questions and answers. I don't have his book here, but it's a small little book. It was a free audiobook last month. Hopefully some of you downloaded it. It's called Taking God at His Word, and he says this: all religion rests on authority. Trust, he's evangelical, so don't worry about, you know, he uses the word religion. All religion rests on authority. In fact, every academic discipline and every sphere of human inquiry rests on authority. So even the atheists make their claims based on some authority. Whether we realize it or not, we all give someone or something the last word. Our parents, our culture, our community, our feelings, the government, peer-reviewed journals, opinion polls, impressions, or a holy book. Everybody lives based on an authority. It's inescapable. This is not just Christians. Everybody lives out what they rest their final authority upon. We all have someone or something that we turn to as the final arbiter of truth claims. For Christians, this authority is the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And that's why we've labored through all those verses to show that these are God-breathed. The Old and New Testament are God-breathed, they're reliable, therefore they're our authority. He says, of course, we can misunderstand and misapply the word of God, but when interpreted correctly, paying attention to the original context, considering the literary genre, thinking through the authorial intent, the Bible is never wrong in what it affirms and must never be marginalized as anything less than the last word on everything it teaches. Okay, so why did Luke say that the Bereans were so noble as compared to the Jews in Thessalonica? Because they... to what? To see if what Paul was teaching was true. And so if I was leading this Bible study, you know, in Berea, they'd be amen in me. Unless they were Baptists. They would just be nodding their heads and being polite. But because Paul wasn't their authority, in a sense. The scriptures were. And so everything that ever comes out, not only of my mouth, but when you read the newspaper, when you hear the garble from your co-workers, even when you listen to other Christians, is what they're saying predicated upon the standard of the Word of God. Okay, so I'm going to stop here, because I do have a naughty habit of talking too much. I'm even shutting my iPad. And if we have no questions, then we can just move on to something else. Or even comments. Anything based on the authority of Scripture. You know, any of the texts we looked at, whether in Titus or Hebrews or John, Matthew, 1 Peter. Any comments even? You know, I don't want us to start trashing other Christians and stuff, but this is a real plague in the Christian church.
Thinking in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are distinguished from the nations around them because they possess the Word of God. Right? And that's the great blessing that they have. It isn't, you know, that they got some sweet real estate, that they got a powerful army, it's that they have God's Word. I think more so for Christians even now in the New Testament.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why, again, you know, sanctify them. So here's the Son of God praying for his people, you know, on the eve of his death. And he prays, sanctify them, set them apart, distinguish them. Christians are distinguished not by how we, well, hopefully in a sense, but the thing that people should see that's different about us is that we have a different standard. It's not what I feel, it's not what I think, it's what God says. You know, thus saith the Lord. I am looking for that text, Chris. I know it's in Deuteronomy 4 and 7. But basically, here it is. Deuteronomy, I'm just going to start in verse 6. I did shut my iPad, but I didn't shut my Bible. So let me start in verse 1. Because here's Moses. Deuteronomy is a series of final sermons by Moses to the new generation who hadn't been wiped out, as God promised. You remember the spies went into the land. 10 brought back a bad report. All the people feared the inhabitants of Canaan more than they did the sovereign God who had just delivered them out of the pit of Egypt. And God said, okay, because you didn't believe me, none of you but Joshua and Caleb are going to enter in. None of you who are 20 and up are going to enter into the promised land. God says, once I wipe you out, then you can come into the land. So they wander around for 40 years. And so here's Moses, who himself isn't able to go in, and he's reminding this new generation of what he taught the former generation, how they are to live in the land. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live. Now, this isn't how you gain eternal life, but there is a way to have an abundant life. Like, living according to God's word does bring life. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. And that's where they fell into sexual adultery with the false worshippers there, right after Balaam tried to trick them. Verse 4. But you who have held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See? I taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sights of the people. So that's almost what, you know, this is how God's people are to be distinguished. Not just by living good moral lives, but by living lives that are built upon God's word. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? And he goes on to say, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. And if you were to study Deuteronomy, I always draw parallelisms, but whenever the people fall into idolatry, it's always couched in them forgetting God. I encourage you, Deuteronomy is an amazing book. I really want to preach it. And so those two things are never separated. Whenever they fall into idol worship, it's always because first they've forgotten God and his word. Anything changed today? I'll tell you that for me. If I start neglecting God's word, who shows me God, I will start living more ungodly than I should. Okay, so thank you for that, Chris. Other comments? Quiet bunch. If they didn't trust in God and his promises, absolutely. Yeah, he'd revealed himself very clearly as a God who saves. And the way to appropriate God's promise of salvation was simply belief. If you read that in the book of Hebrews, that they did not have their hearing mingled with faith or believing.
So, many of them still lived many years.
But all who were 20 and over, they died before they, because God, again, he's not man that he should lie. If you read that through, it's you know, when all that generation had died off, then, you know, except for Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. And then even Moses himself dies off before. Yeah, and only the two people who believe God's promise were able to enter into the promised land, which we know in typology is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, that we enter into the promised land by faith. You know, that God has already accomplished a victory for us. Yes, there are giants that are terrifying, but if you read, God's like, I've given it to you. Right? And there's no, in a sense, aorist tense in Hebrew like there is in Greek, but they are past tense. If you look at it, they have a perfect tense. It's like, I've already given you. I've given the land into your hands. It's yours. Will you accept it by faith? And that's how we, as it were, cross the Jordan. Even a lot of the hymns we sing, you know, entering into Canaan. It's a picture of the promised land. And just as they were to enter into God's promised land that he purchased for them at great cost, so we enter into the new heavens and earth, which Christ, for us, has purchased at great cost to himself. And it's simply through believing that God has won. You know, when Jesus says it is finished, he's asking us to take him at his word and say, I've accomplished redemption. All you need to do is be a recipient who takes that by the hand of faith. And everybody who refuses to, even out of fear or obstinance or pride, yeah, they don't enter. And that's what the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, picking up on. You know, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Those people weren't innocent. Those grumbling, complaining, you know, Hebrews, they hardened their hearts. And just think of what they saw, too. I know we've seen great and exceeding precious promises in Christ, but they weren't without excuse. For goodness sake, like, they just seen the 10 plagues. You know, they just saw the most powerful army in the world get decimated, you know, by God parting the sea and then flooding over Pharaoh and his army. So, I know it doesn't sound fair, but yeah, they were sinners, and if they don't take God's promise by faith, which will say the gospel, then they're still in their sins. Yeah. No, of course not. And Moses, you have to be careful with typology. So Moses obviously did believe God and his promises. But like a sinner, he still fell here and there, like David and Solomon and Ryan.
I didn't come in.
I think there was other faithful people there as well. I mean, you look at how they supported the building of the temple and the worship of God in the wilderness. Yes, they sinned at certain points and they had to suffer the consequences of not being able to enter the land. But look at people like the guys who built the temple, for example, Miriam, and all those people. They were people who knew God and interacted with God in the journey through the wilderness.
Yeah, and even as you read in Isaiah and stuff like that, unfortunately, because of the sin of the majority, sometimes the righteous believers, they died when Nebuchadnezzar came in and decimated the city as well. So I'm not saying that the only three people were saved, or the only two were Joshua and Caleb, but I'm just saying it's a picture of the old into the new. And so, yeah, if you did believe the promises, yeah, you enter the ultimate promised land. And so, yeah, Nathan's right. You know, those who construct the temple, or even when Moses took up the Baptist love offering for the temple, you know, a lot of them hearts were moved within and they gave liberally. So, but by and large, I would say the majority of them were unbelievers. And if they didn't believe in God's provision through atonement and sacrifice, they die in their sins. Yeah. We need to get the air conditioning working. Yeah, either those are hard questions or I'm sweating.
Or get the windows open, let some airflow.
Yeah.
Or maybe the heater is on.
I don't know. It feels like it's about 40 degrees in here, though.
Probably not far off.
Yeah. Well, you know what? If you have further questions, bring them up next week. It's hot. Let's get out of here. It's 17 after. But if you have further questions, let me know. But we'll move on to... I do want to speed up, and I want to get into the doctrine of God and his attributes. This is a good foundation, but I want to press on as well. Get to the good stuff about who God is. And get to the gospel. After this. Chris, can you close us in prayer, please? Okay.
Heavenly Father, thank you for providing us the great blessing that is your word. Thank you that you're not silent. We confess that we're sinners and you don't owe us an explanation of your judgment. You certainly don't owe us salvation. We thank you for being so gracious to us, to reveal yourself to us, to reveal your salvation in Christ to us through your word. ask, Father, that we would try to cherish your word
Amen.
More and more. That we would study, be devoted to its study. And Father, help us to read it with eyes opened by your Spirit. Please be with us, we ask. Make us diligent in the study for the sake of Christ, and for the sake of his great glory.
Amen. We have 13-ish minutes.